Well, thank you so much for joining us this morning. We are encouraged that you are out there listening in, and we trust that God will bless you as you continue to work with us and go through the book of Exodus and learn more about the Lord and about the life of Moses. Now, so far we have seen that God has called Moses to be his ambassador, called him to be his very mouthpiece, his prophet, to speak to others the word of the Lord. And that is a great responsibility that Moses has. That's a great responsibility that we all have when we speak to other people about God. Now, Moses is commissioned to speak to Pharaoh. And he's to come before Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not "thus saith Moses," but "thus saith the Lord." Again, a great responsibility to speak forth the Lord's word. But it's also a great responsibility for those who are hearing, for those who are receiving the word of the Lord. We are expected to obey. See, the word of the Lord is the superior word, and it's a superior word because it comes from the superior king. And when Moses speaks these words to Pharaoh, you see that these are not words coming from an inferior king or even of an equal. As you can see, there's no flattery given to Pharaoh. There's no pleading with him. He does not begin his sentences by saying, "Please, Pharaoh." It's a command given by a superior king to an inferior king. In the movie The Ten Commandments, there's a clip where Moses appears before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh in the movie is Ramses. And Moses says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord, Ramses, and obey." And Pharaoh responds, "Obey, Moses? You want me to obey?" Pharaoh was deeply offended when he was told to obey. Obey is not a welcomed word, not then and not today. Now, if that was not offensive enough, simply to use "thus saith the Lord," Moses also says that the Lord has chosen Israel as his firstborn son. Think of it. God has chosen Israel, not you, Pharaoh. Not the Egyptians, but Israel. God has a greater affection and has a greater inheritance for the people of Israel, the enslaved people, not for their rulers. And that also must have really caused Pharaoh to be incensed, that Moses is saying that the great God, the King of Kings, should choose slaves over the rulers. Now, if that's not bad enough, Moses also says, "Pharaoh, let him go. Set these captives free, Pharaoh, and let them go out of Egypt." And Pharaoh must have, again, been incensed by that. "The slaves are the backbone of my economy. You don't have our economic or political well-being when you say that, Moses. Shall I destroy my economy?" Bad news. But again, if that's not bad enough, Moses says, "Let them go that they may serve God. They're no longer to serve you, Pharaoh. They are to serve God now. You are not their rightful ruler." Wow. And if that wasn't bad enough, Moses then goes further and speaks a word of threat. He says that God says, "Let my son go, or your firstborn son will die. It will be son for son, Pharaoh." Now understand that Pharaoh's heart is already very hard at this point. It's always been hard towards the Israelites. You see how hard his heart is by the way he treats the slaves. I mean, there's no compassion there for them. He doesn't weep for them. He doesn't care for them. Yet when I listen to what Moses was told to say to Pharaoh on that day, I say to myself, if there was anything guaranteed to further harden the heart of Pharaoh, these words will do it. There is no sweet talk here. There is not one word of what Moses said that would be pleasing to Pharaoh. So you have to appreciate the great courage that was required for Moses to go before Pharaoh and say these things and speak this way to the king. There's a story that I've shared with this congregation on another occasion, and I want to share it again. It's about an Anglican bishop by the name of Hugh Latimer. He lived in the 16th century. And he was a preacher, and he had courageously denounced King Henry VIII for all of his sexual excesses. And remember, he was the king who had several of his wives executed on trumped-up charges, all because they did not produce a male heir. When the king heard that that this bishop, Hugh Latimer, was speaking out against the king from the pulpit, he was incensed. He was angry. And he demanded that Latimer preach before him in church the following Sunday, and that he retract all of his accusations in front of the king and in front of the people. And he was to do that the following Sunday. So the following Sunday, Latimer arrives, gets into the pulpit, and he begins his sermon. He begins to talk as though somebody is talking to him and that he's listening. And he says, "Hugh Latimer, do you not know before whom you are to speak today? To the high and mighty monarch, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease him." I'm sure King Henry was very glad to hear that voice. But then another voice is echoed. And it says, "Latimer, as you preach today, consider well. Remember who made you. Remember who sent you. Remember whose message you are relaying. Remember the great and mighty God who is present here today and who hears you and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care, Hugh Latimer, that you deliver God's message faithfully." And then Latimer begins his sermon, and he went on to repeat the same charges against the king, even though he was present there. Everyone was sure that Latimer was going to lose his head that day. But to their utter amazement, the king was so impressed with Latimer's courage that he said, "Blessed be God that I have so honest a servant." Wow. Now, we don't hear these words from Pharaoh regarding Moses, but I have no doubt that Pharaoh, at the very least, must have been shocked and impressed with the boldness of Moses. It is doubtful. Highly, highly doubtful that anyone has ever spoken to Pharaoh in this manner. And why Pharaoh didn't put him to death on the spot, part of the mysterious work of God in his heart. But Pharaoh was surprised. So, again, every single word that was spoken by Moses to Pharaoh was an insult. Right? Tyrants have always hated, "Thus saith the Lord." It undermines their authority and their power. At the same time, I noted that every single word of Moses would have been music to the ears of an Israelite. Every word would have brought them great joy. The same message was destruction to one and yet salvation to the other. So hearing, "Thus saith the Lord," the people of Israel would say, "Praise God that there is a higher word and a higher authority than the word of tyrants. Praise God that there is a better word." Then when they would have heard that the Lord said, "Israel is my firstborn son." By the way, this is the first time that Israel has been called or referred to as my firstborn son. And if they are sons, then surely God is their father. What a word of joy. In the New Testament, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can be called the children of God." So at a very basic level, what they would have understood by that line is simply that, we are deeply loved by God. We are his sons, firstborn sons. You know, for a people who have been so despised all their lives, now to hear that they are the cherished and loved of God, this is good news indeed. And to hear those words while still slaves, that would have revived their spirit. You know, it's easy at times to identify with God's people when everybody speaks well of them, where they're thought highly of, where they're welcomed by everybody, where their opinion is always valued. It's so easy at a time like that to say, "Oh, those are my people. Those are my friends." But to say it when the name Christian is associated with bigotry and everything vile and it's low life. When Christians go through that, it's important for us then to really, decide, am I going to openly proclaim that these are my people? Well, I learned from God. He says, "These are my people. This is my firstborn son. These slaves." And I say, thank God that he's not ashamed to call us his sons and daughters when the culture and the majority of people may despise them. Now, by the way, as well, most of us might think that the term firstborn just means the eldest son, the one that was born first and came before all the other children. But this reference here is not merely a statement about being born first. It's not, "This is my eldest son." That's not what it's referring to. Firstborn is the one who has the right and the privilege of an heir. So when he comes of age, he is the one who is going to represent his father. So for the nation to be called firstborn suggests some preeminence and responsibilities. The firstborn belongs to God. They are a chosen and unique nation. So it's not because these guys are, lovely and holy and righteous in and of themselves. It's because God made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they are a special people, and God is honoring his his covenant. As I said, if that's not good enough news to hear all this, that you are my firstborn, well, then they would have heard the words, "Let my son go." Oh, Israel, have you not heard that God wants you to be free? He is taking steps now to free you from bondage, free that you may live in the light of his truth. Again, can there be any greater news, any greater gift than to know that God is about to redeem his people from bondage? And then, let him go that he may worship or serve me. Again, notice that God does not simply aim to free the slaves so that they may go off and do as they please and continue to live a life of sin or whatever it is. God's firstborn is to be free in order to serve and to worship God. And this service is going to be motivated by love and not by compulsion, by love because it's a God who has redeemed us. And again, if that's not enough good news, they also hear the good news of justice. There's a threat there. If you will not let my firstborn son go, then I will come after your firstborn son. It will be son for son. Matthew Henry says this, "As men deal with God's people, let them expect to be themselves dealt with." So again, every word is designed to encourage a suffering people, right? So the same word, radically different response, radically different impact. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Same word, same gospel. That's why we don't change the gospel. We say, oh, I don't want to offend these people. Well, if you don't offend these people, neither will those people be sufficiently encouraged. You change the word. It's the same word that has a different impact. Don't change it. And this is what will reveal the condition of our heart and what determines as well our eternal destiny. Your response to the message of the cross. Are we going to be like Pharaoh? Does it rile you up? You know, maybe like some who they just yawn and think nothing of it. Or are you going to be like the Israelites for whom it is the best news ever offered to a human being? These are life and death issues. And now we come to verses 24 to 26. And there is a general consensus that there is no consensus amongst scholars on how to interpret or apply these verses. So I'll start by saying that. These verses, verses 24 to 26, are some of the most obscure, some of the most ambiguous, some of the most bizarre verses found in Exodus, and some people will even claim found in the whole Old Testament and even all of the Bible. So when I began to study them, I again was tempted to say, as that one pastor who, after reading, you know, the text, said, "This is a difficult text, so let's just go on to the next verses." I understand that with these particular verses, why somebody would say that. And by the way, this section here almost never gets taught in Sunday school. You've never heard this in Sunday school, chances are. And if you watch the movie The Ten Commandments, it does not make it into the movie either. So what are these verses about? Let me just read them. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, She said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, so we read that God was about to kill him or put him to death. So let me tell you one of the main disagreements. There are many disagreements about these verses. Almost every word. So one of the first disagreements that we read about is exactly who is this person that God is planning to attempting to kill? Who is the he referring to? Now, some of you might say, well, we just read it. And it's not an issue in my Bible, certainly not an issue in the NIV, because when we read the NIV, it says who it is. It's Moses. Now, what you have to understand is that the Hebrew does not say Moses. It says he and his. The name of Moses never comes up in this text. And so if you notice, even in the NIV, there's a footnote there that just says, the Hebrew him. So we don't know for certain that it's Moses. But the NIV has translated the he, assuming that it is Moses. But that's why they put the name of Moses in brackets, even in the NIV. But that's an interpretation of the text. It's not a translation of the text. So if it's not Moses, who else could it be, you ask? So as I said, the majority view is that it is Moses. The minority view is that it is the son of Moses that this is referring to. And most think it would be Gershom, the firstborn. Why him? Seems pretty abrupt to just suddenly talk about Gershom. Well, here's one way that you might connect the dots. God just referred to Israel as his firstborn son. And then he spoke to Pharaoh about Pharaoh's firstborn son and how Pharaoh firstborn son might die unless he does what is right. So the minority view believes that this is about Moses' firstborn son, the context being about firstborn. But as I said, the majority view is that this is about Moses. So why would God threaten to kill Moses? Why would he threaten to kill Gershom? The general understanding here is that Moses did not circumcise his son, and that is why Gershom was not circumcised. And this is why there's this danger that he may lose his life. Again, why is that? Well, for that, you need to understand the context. And I'm just going to read to you Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is in your flesh. It's to be an everlasting covenant. And then it concludes by saying, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So, the majority view is that this person who came ever so close to losing his life was Moses. because of his failure to circumcise his son. He is the one who is at death's door with some grave illness. According to the Lord, according to the covenant, this is a grave sin, serious disobedience towards God. You remember that when the Lord said to Moses, you must perform all these wonders before Pharaoh. Well, in a sense, the Lord is saying to Moses, you must perform all that is in keeping with my covenant. All that I have commanded you, Moses, you must do. See, Moses is being called to be the lawgiver and the one to lead Israel and tell others about God and the importance of keeping the law and the commandments. Will he not himself be obedient to the Lord? And so this is an issue that has to be addressed before he reaches Egypt. You can't go to Egypt and tell God's people and tell Pharaoh to obey while you are living in disobedience. You can't go and preach judgment and say because you're not keeping the law or obeying God to others and then you yourself think that you are not under the same law. So this is a challenge really, not just for Moses, but I think for all of us. You know, we like to call out the sins of others, other brothers, other sisters, those in the world. But yet there's things in our own life that we are disobedient towards the Lord about. As Christians and Christian disciples, we are to go into all the world and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And remember, when we do that, we are part of the them who need to obey. It starts with you. It starts with me. So this is why the Lord had to address the issue before they came to Egypt, before they encountered Israel. So Zipporah here, as we read, she does the circumcising. Now, first of all, understand too that this is a strange event because the responsibility to circumcise the son always fell on the father, not the mother. So again, we ask, well, why is it that Moses is not doing it? And, you know, the story goes that Moses, as we're reading, is incapacitated. He's near death. and that's why he doesn't do it or cannot do it. Now, the assumption as well, and by the way, again, there are a lot of assumptions here because the text doesn't spell these things out, and we need to realize that. But the assumption here is that God often warned Moses, Zipporah, that the children had to be circumcised, and like many of us, we put it off, we disobey, we delay, we neglect, we pretend that we don't know what God is commanding us, and it goes on day after day, month after month, year after year, and then something terrible happens, and in this case, you come close to experiencing death. A radical event happens. And you can be sure of this, that if this is an issue of discipline, that if God brings Moses to the brink of death, it's not because it was the first time. It's like he's been told repeatedly. But Moses was not willing to obey. Some people believe there may have been a marital quarrel here, that he may have wanted to do it, but Zipporah did not want to do it. And so for the sake of harmony in the marriage, they decided, or Moses decided not to proceed. In any case, the fact that Zipporah does it is now also a rebuke to Moses. This was your job, Moses. And if you won't do it, then I will get your wife to do it. In the end, outwardly anyways, she obeys God, and we read, and the Lord let him alone. So once the circumcision is performed, then the Lord leaves him alone. So repentance has taken place, forgiveness is offered, and God is just ready to move on. So, you know, here's an interesting observation as well, that if this really does refer to Moses, then what Zipporah did actually ended up saving not only her son, but also saving her husband. And this adds to the list of women in the book of Exodus who are lifesavers. Remember? Two midwives, they save the lives of little boys. Moses' mother and daughter, they do all they can to save the life of a boy. Pharaoh's daughter saves the life of a boy. And now Zipporah saves the life of Moses, and if not Moses, the life of her son. See this common picture we're getting about women? Women are not just life givers. They are life savers. Now, this phrase that we read here, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. What does that mean? And in some translations, it says, touched his feet. Others says, threw it at his feet. So even there, it's difficult to know exactly the meaning of it. There's a diversity of opinion on this. What do some say? Some say Moses. Some say the son. So whose feet it was? Some say Moses, some say the son. Some believe that this is a positive statement. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. Others see it as a very negative statement. You're a bridegroom of blood to me. Sounds more negative than positive, just on the surface in English. In other words, it would be, I had to perform this bloody sacrifice for you, Moses. And most commentators believe that Zipporah and the kids, after this this occurrence, this circumstance, that they returned to Midian while Moses continued on. If it was the son, he would have been in pain. So, in other words, we do not hear of Zipporah in Egypt. And you can read this in chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, where we see Zipporah and the kids coming out to meet Moses with her father. Now, if we suppose that this was a disagreement amongst husband and wife, and they went their separate ways, I mean, it's interesting to read the very next section, which speaks of a pleasant reunion now with his brother Aaron. Zipporah goes, Aaron comes. And Aaron at this point is made aware of the secret things of the Lord and what the Lord is going to do. And now Moses is just, he has an ally. And all is good. And as I was reflecting on this, I thought, man, is this not the way life often is, you know? How are things with the wife? Not too good. But my brother and I have never been closer. How are things with the wife? Great. But not so much with the kids. I spoke the word of God and I got some negative feedback. But, hey, I got some positive feedback. Some were destroyed, some were saved. Remember Paul, news of Paul being in prison? That's pretty bad news. He lost his freedom. He lost his voice. He lost his ability to minister amongst us. But wait, you know, we're hearing that the guards are being reached with the gospel and the brethren are getting more involved. Like good news, bad news. Have you heard Jesus died on the cross? Pretty bad news. Have you heard that on the cross he died for our sins? Pretty good news. Like everyday life. Oh, it's raining. The rain is so bad for the picnic, but it's so good for the plants. You know, if this were heaven, I mean, everything would always be good. If this were hell, everything would always be bad. But we're on earth, and on earth, we have a mixture of good things and bad things constantly happening in our lives. That's why often when people ask, how you doing, I always say, well, there's some good things, some not so good, some ups, some downs, some successes, some failures. It's rarely ever just one or just the other. Both are happening. So that's what I would say for those verses. And now just the final verses, verses 28 to 31. We see that the mission has begun. I mean, there's a time to talk about it, a time to plan, a time to ask questions, but then there's a time to put it all into action. And I want you to see the emphasis on the word all. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord and all the signs he was commanded to do. And then when they gathered all the elders. Verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord has spoken. It's significant, I believe, that the word all gets emphasized, because we just read about how Moses, on this one issue, failed to do the will of the Lord. It's so easy for us to think that we can pick and choose from the word of God, but it's all to be done. Teach them all that I have commanded you. We don't pick and choose. Jesus' final words again to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Yeah, that's a really important lesson. And verse 31, what a day of rejoicing that was. They met with the elders, the message was proclaimed, the signs were performed, and it says that the people believed. They had faith, and their faith and hope came alive in them. What a blessed day. What a blessed day that was when Moses and Aaron went to visit them. Because on that day, they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, that he had seen their misery. And then it says, and they bowed down and they worshiped. They were so moved when they heard that God knew all about their lives and their affliction and that he cared about them. They were so thrilled that they all bowed down and worship. They were glad, they were thankful, and they worshiped. But let me just point out to all of us that when it says they worshiped and yet they were still slaves. They worshiped and yet they were still in the condition of bondage. And so this tells us that, you know, it is possible, no matter what our circumstances are, if we have faith, if we truly, you know, allow the word of God to penetrate into our lives, it is still possible for you to rejoice and to worship together and anticipate the full salvation that is yet to come. One last thought. The firstborn son, he was saved because of a blood sacrifice. If it's Moses, Moses was saved because of a blood sacrifice. And this, you know, foreshadows what is about to happen with the 10th plague, which will involve the death of the firstborn sons. And those that will be saved will be those who have a blood sacrifice on the posts of their home. They're going to take the blood of a lamb and they're going to smear it on the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord comes and sees the blood, he will pass over. By the way, that word touch that we read here and touched his feet is the same word that's used about the action of putting the blood on the doorposts. Same word. They will be saved because of a blood sacrifice. And so this really is preparing us to realize that salvation is not just about God's power against Pharaoh, overcoming his enemies. It's not political. It's about sacrifice. It's about the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness. And this points us forward to God's firstborn son, Jesus, who would sacrifice his life for our salvation, and it would be a blood sacrifice on the cross. And the new covenant is going to involve a new idea of circumcision, an old idea, but spelled out really, that the circumcision that God is looking for is the circumcision of the heart, which symbolizes the death of the flesh and being alive to God. And so apart from this salvation and apart from this blood sacrifice and apart from this blood sacrifice of the firstborn son, we cannot be saved ourselves. But he who receives Jesus belongs to Jesus. He's no longer under the wrath of God, but is now a child of God. He died that we might live. He bore the wrath that we might enjoy the favor of God. And through his obedience, we are saved. Father, thank you for this text. It is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that that we might take away from this only that which is true, good, and right, only that which is of you. And today we stand in awe that you sent your son, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that he is the one who bore the wrath of God, and he is the one who died on a cross, and by his blood we are saved. We praise you. We thank you for such a great salvation. If there be any who are listening today, just bow your knee and just say, Jesus, be my Savior. I cannot save myself. I accept your sacrifice on the cross in my place. Make me a child of God. Forgive me for my sin. And we pray this to the glory of our Lord.